For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So just as we go back to Colossians, we're in Colossians chapter 2. Let me just remind you that this is a letter written to a small town. They found the site of ancient Colossae. It's just really a little hill. It was buried by an earthquake not long after this letter was written. And Paul, the author of the letter, is under house arrest in Rome as he writes this. And as we've noted, the man who started this, planted this church, named Epaphras, has come all the way to Rome to fill Paul in on the situation in this church, including his concern about certain pseudo-Christian teachers who have come to Colossae and who are trying to influence these young Christians in a very concerning way. And so a lot of this letter is a response to help them ward off the influence of these false teachers. And you can see in Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul really speaks straightforwardly about his concern here. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So this is an alarm. He says it is possible for true believers in Christ to be taken captive spiritually and damaged and harmed and neutralized by false religious traditions and philosophies. As you look through this letter, it becomes apparent that these false teachers were advocating something that they called the fullness, in the Greek, the pleroma. It probably referred to some sort of spiritual enlightenment state that they were advocating. And they were evidently telling these Christians, you know, Jesus is a great junior spirit. He's a great spiritual starter kit. But if you really want to have the fullness, you need to graduate beyond Jesus to other greater spirit beings. And you need to do this by beginning to practice certain religious practices that they were prescribing. And so Paul's saying, watch out. That'll damage you if you listen to that. And instead, Paul says this. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness," that's that word pleroma, "in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You don't graduate beyond Jesus because Jesus is the fullness of deity. Jesus is God incarnate, God who entered the human race. And he says, in Jesus or through Jesus, you have already been made complete. And this is that same word, pleroma. You already have fullness in Jesus. You don't need to go beyond him. You need to go deeper into him. You need to increase your understanding of who he is and what he's already provided for you and how to apply what he's already provided for you to your life and to other people's lives. It's almost as like he's saying Jesus is the ultimate gold mine. And you've already been given that gold mine. You don't move on to another gold mine. You learn how to mine the gold ore and use it to enrich your own life and the life of others. Jesus is not a starter kit. You already have been given a full provision pack for everything that you'll need to fulfill God's purpose for your life. You need to get acquainted with what's in the pack. And you need to learn how to utilize what's in the pack to serve God and to serve other people. And specifically then, you could almost put a colon after the word complete. Because in the following verses, verses 10b through 15, Paul says specifically, Jesus has provided everything that you will ever need through his death on the cross. So here we come to the very heart and soul of this letter, in which Paul explains the cross of Jesus Christ as God's radical provision for our lives. The word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means root. The cross of Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us here, was not just a historical event. It was a historical event. But it was not just a human historical event, and it was not a tragic event. Rather, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, through Christ's death, God diagnoses our root spiritual problems. And through the cross of Christ, he makes provision for our root spiritual problems. I don't know whether you've discovered it yet, but you got a lot of problems. I got all kind of problems. And one of the confusions in life is discerning what problems are symptomatic and what problems are root. And a lot of money and time and heartache and disappointment in our culture is spent because people are misdiagnosing their root problems. So here we have a magnificent diagnosis of our root problems and a magnificent, concise explanation of God's root provision through the cross of Christ. I'm going to take what Paul says here in a little different order than he gives it. It's probably because I don't understand as well as I should, but it's what I'm going to do. First, Paul tells us that the cross of Christ is God's radical provision because it canceled our certificate of debt. He said, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, we'll come back to that phrase in just a moment, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So you see, Paul here speaks of one of our root problems is having each of us what he calls a certificate of debt. This was a legal term well known in the first century. It was sort of like an IOU or like a felony rap sheet. When you were indebted to someone or when you had committed crimes against the state, a legal document was drawn up, which was called a certificate of debt. It itemized the debt that you owe or the crimes that you committed, and it stipulated the penalty that was due to pay that debt or to pay for those crimes. Even today, in our culture, we often refer to people's crimes as their debt to society. So Paul is picking up that term that they understood and said, you know, there is another certificate of debt that is far more important and far more ominous, which is the certificate of debt that we all have given to us by God. And of course, what he's referring to here is what theologians sometimes call our true moral guilt before God. That the God who really exists, who created each of us and who owns us, is a righteous God. And he has the righteous right to require from each of us full conformity to his laws, to his commandments. And he has the right then to view each violation of his moral laws as a felony crime against him, which attaches to it a righteous punishment, namely death, for our crimes against him. You see, in our culture, we we are aware of the concept of guilt, but we think of guilt in our culture almost exclusively in psychological or sociological terms. We think of guilt feelings, which are a real, though symptomatic, problem. That I feel guilty and I suffer emotionally from guilt that I have. Or we are aware of sociological guilt, how guilt can disrupt family relationships. But that also is a symptom. Underlying psychological guilt and sociological guilt, Paul says, is theological guilt. True, objective, moral guilt that we have before God, whether we're even distressed by it or not. That, he says, is a root problem that every human being has. He said back in our passage, this certificate of debt is hostile towards us because it brings us under the judgment of God and sentences us to his condemnation. Now, here is where, as you compare Christianity to the other major religions of the world, here is where we find both a similarity between them and a dissimilarity. The similarity is that in all the major religions of the world, there is the agreement that true moral guilt before the deity is a root problem. You'll find that in Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, etc. The dissimilarity is in the way these religions say that this problem can be solved. In all the other major world religions, the solution is that you must pay your own debt. You must provide the solution to your true moral guilt, either by outweighing your guilt by doing good deeds, or by the performance of ritual observances, or by certain cleansing rituals, or by punishing yourself for the sins that you've committed. In all other world religions, you have to try to solve the problem through religious rituals or moral obedience. And in Christianity, and in Christianity alone, we are offered a completely different solution to this problem, which is that Jesus made full payment for our entire certificate of debt through his one-time death on the cross. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. You know, Jesus' cross had a literal certificate of debt attached to it. You've probably read that on the top of the cross, as was the case with all crucifixion victims, was nailed what's called a titulus, or a certificate of debt, which itemized the crimes committed against Rome for which crucifixion was the payment. And his certificate of debt listed the crime that he claimed to be, actually, it's irony, we don't have time to go into, but his certificate of debt was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. But you see, there's a great irony here, because Jesus was the king of the Jews. It wasn't a crime for him to claim that, since he was. And on a deeper level, according to the Bible, he had no certificate of debt from God either, because he never committed a sin. And so what Paul is saying is that because Jesus had no certificate of debt that he had to pay, God the Father then scooped up all of our certificates of debt. Not just the people who had lived before Jesus died, but since God exists outside of time, he scooped up all the certificates of debt of all the people who would ever live after Jesus died, scooped them up and nailed them, so to speak, on Jesus' cross. You say, well, how could one man, even one perfect man, pay the certificate of debt for all of us? Well, Jesus was not just a perfect man. Remember verse 9? In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus was God incarnate. He had an infinite nature then, whose perfect life could pay an infinite sin debt. And this is, in fact, what he did. In the first century world, when you had paid your financial debt, or when you had gone to jail and paid for your crime to society, you would be given your certificate of debt back to you, and written across it would be the Greek word tetelestai, which is a participle meaning having been paid in full. And so this became then your legal protection. If someone came after you for that debt that you'd paid, you just showed them the certificate of debt with the word tetelestai across it. If you were a convicted felon, but you'd paid your crime to society and someone tried to arrest you again for that crime, you could produce this document and the word tetelestai would show that that certificate of debt had been canceled. And this, not coincidentally, was the very word that Jesus cried just before he gave up his life on the cross. The loud cry that he uttered in the English, it is finished, in the Greek, tetelestai. It has been paid in full. He was announcing not only to the people there, but to the whole world, my righteous sacrifice has now paid the certificate of debt of all people for all time. That's good news. It's a radically, in other words, it means literally, it is not, you can have your sins, not just your past sins, but also your future sins. You can have all of your sins forgiven to you by God without doing one good deed to try to pay them off, without having to perform one religious ritual, without having to undergo any kind of cleansing or self-punishment, as a package, permanent gift. It's delivered to you utterly free of charge. Notice the words that Paul uses here. They're very extreme. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Some of us were raised in so-called Christian churches that taught us, no, you have to get forgiven week by week. Not so. Having forgiven us all our, having canceled out the certificate of debt, has taken it out of the way. It's gone. That's radical language. One of the words that the Bible uses to describe this provision is justification, and justification is a legal term. It means not only when the judge pronounces someone acquitted from the crimes that they were charged with, but pronounces that they are now in right standing. Indeed, to be justified is to be viewed by God just as if I'd never sinned. The bestowal of a status on me, a sinner, by God, I'm going to relate to you and accept you just as though you'd never sinned, just as though you'd always obeyed me. I'm going to relate to you on that basis because of what Christ did on your behalf. This is kind of the ground floor of biblical Christianity right here. And there are implications to this provision that are just like, there are a lot of ways that this is supposed to be applied. And we're going to get into some of them in the weeks that follow. But what I want to give you is just the most basic way to apply this provision, which is to personally receive Jesus's full payment for your sins. Look, let's suppose, and this may not be too far off for maybe some of us, suppose you're hopelessly in debt to your creditors. Your debt is way more than you have the means to repay, and it's compounding at a terrible interest rate, and there is no bankruptcy provision. What is your problem? Your problem is your debt. Now let's suppose that a wealthy benefactor shows up to your house with a check, and the check that he's written in your name is for funds that so far exceed your debt that the debt is minuscule compared to what the amount on this check. Now your issue has switched. Your issue is no longer the debt. The issue is your willingness to endorse that check and deposit it and to begin to, so that the funds can be used to pay the debt. In the same way, the Bible declares that the sin debt that you owe to God, which is way more than you could ever pay, you'd spend eternity in hell paying for it. And it's compounding daily at a rate that you can't even imagine. Now the wealthy benefactor has shown up. Now he has cut you a check of forgiveness that way exceeds your sin debt to God. And now for you today, the issue is no longer how much you've sinned. It's no longer how much you might sin from this day on. The only issue God says between you and him is, will you receive this gift? Will you say, I need that gift. Please give me this gift of forgiveness through Christ. Will you endorse the check and deposit it in your account? Because in the moment that you make that decision, and it's a conscious decision that you have to make, you're not, you know, it's like a point in time before which you are alienated from God, in debt to God, under God's condemnation. A second after that, you are fully forgiven, reconciled to God, destined for eternity in his kingdom. And that moment of time that divides those states is your decision to say, Jesus, forgive me of all of my sins. That is the most basic application of this provision. Have you made that application? If you haven't, are you going to make it today? Are you going to make it even before you leave this room? Just by silently saying, I want that gift now. That's a pretty radical provision. But there's more. A couple of verses earlier, Paul speaks of another radical provision for another radical problem. And namely, he says that through the cross of Christ, God has given each of us a spiritual circumcision. Now, I showed you a slide of a certificate of debt. I decided not to show you a slide of a circumcision. Just going to assume that there's some things we all know. He says, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, a non-physical circumcision. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's saying that on the cross, Jesus administered or provided a spiritual circumcision for all who would receive him. What the heck is he talking about? So creepy. Well, for one thing, probably these false teachers were urging on the Colossian Christians that they needed to undergo physical circumcision. The evidence suggests that they, the false teachers, were Jewish in background, but they were probably saying this is a practice, a religious practice, a rite that you need to undergo that will help you towards spiritual enlightenment. And he's like, no way! You don't need physical circumcision because you've already got the real spiritual circumcision, of which circumcision was only a picture. You see, in the Old Testament, as many of you know, God insisted that Jewish males get physically circumcised. And that circumcision actually was for several reasons. One is that kind of was a physical sign that they were part of the people of God. It was an identity marker, if you will. But God, even in the Old Testament, said that this physical circumcision was pointing to another problem that they had in their hearts that really needed to be fixed. The problem of slavery to their sinful natures. And so even in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God said to his already physically circumcised children, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. You see, a stiff neck, you know, that's a figure of speech. A stiff neck is a rebellious spirit. He says, he's saying, you've got a rebellious heart, a heart that is deeply aversive to me, a heart that is deeply rebellious against me. And that's a real problem. And that heart needs to be have surgery on it. You need heart surgery. Okay? So what Paul's saying here is that, yes, one of our root problems is the guilt, the true moral guilt that comes from our sinful deeds. But there is another problem that really underlies that, that underlying our sinful deeds and behaviors is a heart that is enslaved to sin and rebellion against God. That is a root problem. And I like the way Richard Lovelace describes this sinful nature and our slavery to it in his book. He says, in its biblical definition, sin cannot be limited to isolated instances or even patterns of wrongdoing. That's how we tend to think of sin. Sin is I said a bad word. Sin is, I have a habit of saying bad words. It's something much more akin to the psychological term complex. Sin is an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in alienation from God. And so therefore, sinful thoughts and sinful words and sinful deeds flow forth from this darkened heart automatically and compulsively, as water from a polluted fountain. Hey, that's a pretty picture, isn't it? That would qualify as a root problem, wouldn't it? What we find often, not always, but often, it's only after you receive Christ's forgiveness that many people become really aware of the fact, oh, there's another problem besides my guilt. And a lot of us, and I would include myself here, after I came to Christ, with God's help, made some pretty dramatic behavioral changes, only to discover that there was something that beneath that, those wrong behaviors, that was driving those wrong behaviors, that was still there and still very much alive and still manifesting itself in other ways, sometimes in spiritual ways. For example, when I came to Christ, I used to get in fights when I played sports, even pick up games because I hated to lose. And my mom gave me my report cards from elementary school when I got married. Every one of them had this criticism for what a bad sport I was. So I fixed that after I got saved. I quit playing competitive sports for a year. I used to cheat in devious ways on tests and stuff because I wanted so badly to get really good grades. And so after I got saved, I quit cheating in exams. But I discovered to my distress that there was still a root problem there. What it was is a competitive pride that I have to perform in a way that's superior to other people in certain ways. And oh, that was still very much alive. And it had morphed into new forms like I have to be the one who gives the best Bible teaching. My group has to be the group that grows the fastest. But it was the same problem, deeper than fighting with my teammates, deeper than cheating on exams, deeper even than having to give the best teaching. All the way down in my soul, into my heart, was this compulsion, really, to be, you may have heard me talk about it, what I refer to it as my self-coronation project. Some of you are judging me right now, and it's only because you don't know how sinful you are. In fact, I'm more aware of my sinful heart than you are. See, I'm still competing. We can laugh about it, but you know what I'm talking about. Just before the holidays this December, I found myself going through a period where I was just sickened to see how alive and well this sinful, prideful, competitive heart still is. Who can change it? Who can change it? I can't change it. God can change it. And God has made, one day he'll take that heart away utterly when I go to be with Christ, but in the meantime, he's made a radical provision. And that's why even in the Old Testament, God God said there's a day coming when Messiah comes, then the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you can begin to love him with your heart and with your soul, so that you may live and flourish in your relationship and service to God. That's what Paul is describing in that verse that we read. He says, and this is mysterious. Of course, it's mysterious that Jesus' death could pay my sin debt, who lived 2,000 years in the future. It's also mysterious that somehow when Jesus died, his death not only paid the penalty for my sins, but somehow it broke the authority of my sin nature over me. That's what he means here. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh here does not refer to our physical body, but it refers to the authority of our sinful nature. He disarmed the authority of my sinful nature. Somehow in Christ I died with him to the authority of sin. And I've been raised up with him now as a child of God, and somehow with a basic freedom from having to follow my sin nature. You say, that's very abstract. I agree, it's abstract. And I've been pondering this for 40-some years. And I think I'm going to go on pondering it until I meet Christ. Nonetheless, it is a super important provision that God has made for his children. And we're going to spend really a fair amount of time once we get to chapter 3 in how do we apply this root provision to our lives. And in the meantime, let me just give you the most basic application of this truth. Paul gives it to us in Romans 6, which discusses this same provision. And that is, to those of you who are here who know Christ, to those of you who are here who, like me, you can identify an area in your life where you still are basically enslaved to sin. One of the most common responses to that is fatalism, where you just look at this area of your life, say me in my competitive heart, my comparative heart, and we see it for what it is. And it's sickened, we're sickened by it, and yet our default basically is to say, you know, that's just the way I've always been, and that's the way I always will be. I can never be substantially freed in this area. That is a response of fatalism, and the Word of God calls on us to rise up in faith just in this basic way and to reject that lie that I will always have to live in bondage to this sin. And instead to affirm the truth in spite of my feelings, in spite of the record of failure in this area of my life, to affirm with God according to his word, you have the willingness and you have the power to begin to change me in this area. You say, well, how's he going to change me? I don't know. But he promises in his word that he's provided for you the basis for real change in this area. And it's as we struggle against our feelings of fatalism and say to him, as I've had to say so many times, I don't know how you're going to change me here, God, but I reject the fact that I'll be forever enslaved to this, and I agree with you that you can change me. It's that posture of faith that unleashes God's Spirit to begin to guide you forward toward change, and to empower, usually gradual, change in that very area. But we'll come back to this, as I said, in a few weeks. This deep truth that holds so much promise to us. But before that we do that, we need to look at the third radical provision through the cross of Christ that Paul reveals in this passage. And that provision is that through the cross of Christ, God has disarmed the demonic forces that oppose you. Really, I think the word oppose should be replaced by the word control. That's probably more biblically accurate, that through the cross of Christ, God has disarmed the demonic forces that control you. You see, he says, when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and in Colossians and in Ephesians, the rulers and authorities refer to demonic forces. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle's, real battle's not with other people. It's with the rulers and the authorities, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who our battle's against. He says, when God had disarmed them, he made a public display of them, evidently in the heavenlies, having triumphed over them through it, literally, through the cross, somehow. On the cross, Jesus battled with and defeated the authority of demons, whom the Bible says had control over the human race and over you. You say, well, I don't like that. That's very offensive. It's offensive to our Western humanistic pride. We're not controlled by spirits that we can't even see. I'm not even going to argue that with you this morning. I don't have time. I'm just going to tell you what God says. God says that is a root problem, your domination and intimidation by demonic spirits. Paul says in Ephesians 2, you used to live in sin. I did? Yeah, you did. That's what we've been talking about. Under the penalty of sin, under the authority of sin. Just like everyone else, obeying the devil. I have not obeyed the devil. Every time you sin, you obey the devil, who is the original sinner. And the Bible says every time you sin, you brought yourself under the power and authority of the original sinner. He's the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of all those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our own sinful nature. Yes, this is the biblical picture. It's grim. All of us living as slaves, like in the Matrix, thinking that we're just going to our job and our big problem is our boring boss or our lack of entertainment, but truly being farmed and exploited by evil rulers who have no love for us at all. Used without even being known that we're used, enslaved while being deceived into thinking that we're free. Yeah, that's a pretty radical problem. And some of you, even before you met Christ, I'll tell you, you can go into much of the rest of this world today, you'll meet people who know this is true. They live, and it's not just uneducated superstition. They live under the power and in the fear of demonic spirits who control their lives. In the West, we're just more deeply deceived because, as Paul says, we just allow the demons to distract us from even learning about God, because they distract us by enticing us to follow our lust for more toys, more money, for a better job, so that we spend our whole lives like a rat wandering around in a maze looking for different treasures when all the while we're headed nowhere. They're so much more intelligent than you and me. And they're totally evil. If you have met Christ, and if you begin to serve Christ, you're going to meet these demons. You're going to experience at times their hatred, their bitter opposition to you. They will threaten you. They will intimidate you. They will oppress you. It's just the way it is, because now you're a threat to them when you follow Christ. And Paul says that somehow on the cross, Christ has broken their authority over those who believe in him. And here's the reason. I can only give you the basic reason why that's the case. Because as I said earlier, it's our sin, our rebellion against God that brought us under the authority of the evil one. And so it's through the forgiveness of our sins through the cross of Christ that emancipates us from the authority of Satan and his demons. That's why in our passage he links forgiveness of sin, having been forgiven of all of our transgressions, with triumphing over the demons on the cross. That's why earlier in chapter 1, he makes the same point. He says, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Your forgiveness of all of your sins cuts the legal authority structure of demonic spirits, the claim that they had on you. Oh, they still exist. Oh, they still exist. And they can harm you to the extent that you listen to their lies and obey them. But if you follow Christ, and if you cling to him, he's greater than they are, and you can live your life free from their control. Not free from their attack, but free from their control, and able to carry out God's will for your life. You can live under the authority of the king that you're now, whose kingdom you're part of. It's very heavy, very abstract, I think, to many of us. But I just want to leave you with a couple of basic applications of this provision, and then we're going to draw it to a close. One is that some of you in this room dealt with demons before you came to Christ, either through involvement in occultic practices. You may not have known they were demons, but that through the cultivation of superstitions, through the religious practices that were really connected to false spirits, you were obeying the evil one in that way. And a lot of times we find that people, once they receive Christ, not only need to cut off all those practices and cut off practicing their superstitions, and even get rid of the spiritual books that they read, which were really anti-Christ, and renounce in prayer with another Christian all involvement in that stuff, and say, you know, Christ, now I'm committed to you, and I want to confess that that was wrong, even though I didn't know it at the time, and I am laying it aside, and I want to follow you. Many Christians experience pretty dramatic liberation from spiritual oppression when they renounce such involvement. So if what I'm saying to you right now resonates, maybe you should come up and talk to me about this afterwards, or if you have, better yet, if you have a mature Christian friend with you, talk to him about this. And then lastly, by way of application, when you get terrorized by demons, you know, when you get wakened up in the middle of the night with terrible demonic nightmares, am I the only one who has that? When you go through periods of sickening spiritual oppression, am I the only one who has that? When you get terrorized by memories of abuse when you were younger, and the threat that forces greater than you are just going to take you out and there's nothing they can do about it, they're going to take your kids and there's nothing you can do about it, am I the only one who deals with those? The Bible says we are to run to God through Christ, and we're to cry out to him and say, Father, you are my Father. You are greater than these demonic rulers. I cast myself onto you. I ask you to help me. I ask you to help me and give me courage, and give me your support as I turn away from these threats and turn back to you. And I'll tell you what, it's really good to, again, ask another Christian to hear the threats and the lies that you're being told, and to ask them to pray with you to God, your Father, to help you. You might be surprised to know how many times in the course of the average month I find that it's necessary for me to do this. Maybe you wouldn't find it surprising. We'll draw the line there. Those are the three radical provisions. The rest of this book, once we get to chapter 3, is going to be talking about how we can understand and apply these provisions more effectively to our lives. But first, and this is where we're going next week, Paul is going to warn us that there are certain religious practices, and it's stunning, as you'll see, how utterly common these practices are, including in the church, that are actually hazardous to your spiritual health.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.